Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for coming this morning. It's good to see you all. Let's all find our seats and turn in our hymn books to song number 194. Song 194, let's find our seats and open your hymn books. Since Jesus came into my heart, page 194. Since Jesus came into my heart, page 194, since Jesus came into my heart. Sing it out to the Lord this morning on the first now. What a wonderful light in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul. Singing this morning, let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for keeping us all safe through that storm last night and getting us here safely this morning. We pray, Lord, that you bless the services, the soul winning, and the fellowship, and that you'd strengthen our hearts and minds through your word this morning. Please fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit and that you would bless today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Our second song would be page 253. This is going to be a new song for most of you. Ye Must Be Born Again, page 253 in your songbooks. Ye Must Be Born Again. Page 253, Ye Must Be Born Again. Follow along best you can on that verse. A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation. The Master made answer in words true and plain, he must be born again.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get your bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you a bulletin. We have our memory passage. We're trying to quote Romans chapter 10. So if you can quote the entire chapter to a non-family member, you can receive a prize. Also, our kids have the chance for the verse every single week. If they can quote it at a midweek service, we do give out an ice cream after the service. On the inside, we have our service times, soul winning times. We have our church stats. On the right is a list of expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for those who are expecting. Upcoming events, there's a Mother's Day brunch on May 9th. If you have not already RSVP'd in our ladies chat, there is a sign-up sheet out here in our foyer on our welcome table. And so please make sure to sign up. All ladies are invited. So even if you want to also bring a guest, your mother or a friend, you, of course, can please welcome them. Just make sure to help sign up so that way we can anticipate and prepare accordingly. But, of course, you're all welcome to attend. We have several events in here that are listed. Some are just in other parts of the country. In Sacramento, California, there's going to be a Red Hot Preaching Conference. And then there's our conference. It's going to be May 20th through the 24th, the Anti-Israel Conference. It's going to be every day is going to have preaching, actually. So there's going to be a service Wednesday night at 7, Thursday at 7, Friday at 7, and then Saturday we're going to have a morning service. So it'll be a 10:30 a.m. service. Our Sunday schedule will be the same service times, but we're going to be having guest preachers come to our event, and so it's going to be a lot of fun. We have a Germany soul winning conference that's going to be happening in the summer. I'm going to be going out there and preaching for them. It's my first time to go to Europe. I'm pretty excited about it. There's Father's Day, June 21st, Fiji missions trip over on the other side of the world, Mesquite Soul Winning Marathon, August 22nd, Barbados missions trip, September 7th through the 12th, Heritage of the Lord Conference, October 9th through the 11th. There was the annual chili cook-off, October 31st, and then Faithful Word Preaching Boot Camp, Phoenix, Arizona, November 12th. So a lot of different events there. On the back is our prayer list, and then at the bottom we had some QR codes. If you'd like to register, you can register online for some of our events. And so that's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and just sing our third song for this morning. I'm not sure what it is. Thou Shalt Be Saved.
That's going to be page number 37 in your special binder in the seat in front of you. It's going to be Thou Shalt Be Saved, page number 37 in the binder. Page number 37, Thou Shalt Be Saved. Sing it out on that verse.
A lost sinner in this world, no hope and peace within. The Savior is calling to Heaven you cannot retain. What hay and stubble
At this time, the offering plates are going to be passed around. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 to follow along in God's reading. Matthew chapter 16.
Matthew 16, the Bible reads, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign, there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our church services today. I pray that you bless the sermon this morning and help Pastor Shelley to deliver it to us. and enable us, Lord God, to apply this sermon to our lives and pay close attention to it. And please bless our soul-winning time later this afternoon. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to look at verse 17. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture, and it really is central to understanding the different views of Christianity, how you would interpret this particular section of Scripture. When we look at, quote, Christianity as a whole to the world, including anything and everything that you could think of, we talk about the Catholic Church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church. We think about the Orthodox Church. We think about what many people just clump together as all Protestants, so basically anything that's just not Catholic. Then this specific passage is very important to understanding how we operate as a church. And so I want to preach a sermon this morning on local versus universal church. Local versus universal church. And this is a very important fundamental doctrine that we hold to, and we hold to the local church belief, the local church doctrine. Whereas the Orthodox and the Catholic and some other flavors of that all hold to a, quote, universal church doctrine. Surprisingly enough, the non-denoms almost hold to this type of view too, and I'll get to that in a minute. But in our belief, we believe in the local church, the local New Testament church. And when we talk about this specific passage, what is it saying? Because it's not always necessarily important to tell what it's not saying. It's important to just say what it really is saying. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Peter. Notice in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Then he says in verse 18, "that thou art Peter." Did you notice that's not the same name? Because Jesus Christ renames Simon Peter. And when we think about why, well, the root of his particular name means a stone or a rock in essence. Okay, so it makes sense that he's going to say here, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay, so, you know, I think that in some cases, extreme views are always the wrong view, okay? You have the Catholic Church, which will make this entire passage only about Peter. Then you have some landmark-style Baptists that'll make this view only about Jesus. And I think what we have to do, and again, the Bible typically has, is carnal truths that also mean spiritual truths. The carnal truth here is that Peter really is this rock, and that Peter really was the first instrumental leader in the church, and that God really did give to Peter keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Catholics will take this so far as to make him a pope. This is not legitimate, because the ultimate authority still relies and is coming from Christ. And so Christ, in a sense, is also the rock upon which the church is built. And of course, that key fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a foundational idea as to why the church exists and an important doctrine that the church is built upon. So if we take this passage, there's a lot of different truths we can get out of it. We can get out the truth that, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. That's an important foundational doctrine. We can get that Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, because without Jesus, we would have no church. Of course, the church was purchased with his blood, as the Bible describes. But we also don't want to get away from the reality that Peter was clearly the first leader of the church, and that the church is given authority from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that authority is respected by God in heaven. Okay, so we want to make sure that we keep a balanced view, and we accept all of the teachings that are being given to us from this particular passage. However, this is what the Catholics will essentially give lip service to then teach that we have a, quote, universal church. Now, again, why is this an important doctrine? Well, number one, we have to understand what the word church even means. Church in the New Testament is synonymous for the word congregation in the Old Testament, okay? Now, let's prove this for a moment. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 2. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. But here's a specific, clear example. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the Bible describes Moses and the children of Israel as being the church in the wilderness. Now, did they have a New Testament church in the wilderness? No. But were they congregated all together in the wilderness? Absolutely. And so that gives us an understanding of what church means. It's a congregation or an assembly. It's where you're physically coming together into one group. That is what a church is. That is what a congregation is. That's what an assembly is. And so you'll even see these words used in names of churches today. You'll have churches that will use the word congregation literally in the name of their church. You'll have churches called First Assembly. They'll use that terminology in their name. We use the word church. It's a New Testament doctrine. And so we're Steadfast Baptist Church. We're not Steadfast Baptist Congregation. We're not Steadfast Baptist Assembly. Now, again, are those synonyms? Yes. But in the New Testament, we use the word church. In the Old Testament, we use congregation. So we use the word church when we identify ourselves as Steadfast Baptist Church. And so we understand that, hey, this is a specific local congregation. We are not a universal congregation. That idea is an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron that there would be a universal church on earth because we are not gathered together with all believers right now. And we will never be gathered together with all believers until we get to heaven or some future state. So the idea of a, quote, universal church is just not a New Testament doctrine that we're going to observe on earth anytime prior to Christ's return, prior to us being in heaven. So it really is a false doctrine. And why they teach this is because they want to take the power of church and give it all to one man. They want all of the churches to give all of their power to one particular individual, and that's the Pope. Again, there's nothing wrong with having one leader. I'm not saying that it's bad to have one leader, but it is bad to try and teach that all the churches are united under one particular person, which would be the Pope. This is foreign to Scripture. Now, I turned in Hebrews chapter number 2. I want us to look at verse number 12. I'm going to prove this one more time. And again, we're going to be proving a lot of doctrine this morning. It says in verse number 12, and this is like kind of a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So in the New Testament, we have Jesus quoting here about Jesus that he is going to declare the name of God unto his brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now keep your finger and go to Psalm 22. Go back in the Old Testament to Psalm 22. And we're going to see that this is actually a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 22. And, you know, one thing that you have to understand is when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, we have to understand there's two possible scenarios here. One could be that we're using synonyms, and so it is really a direct quote. It's just using synonyms, and there's no problem with using synonyms. Secondly, the New Testament sometimes isn't going to necessarily give a verbatim quote, a word-for-word match. It'll sometimes alter the language to fit the context of what's being described. Maybe switching pronouns or switching the exact wording because you're just trying to use this passage to prove a particular point. That does not mean that it's not, that the Bible itself is like an error or that it's not accurate. So sometimes what people do is they'll come along and they'll try to fix that and they'll try to like basically twist both passages to try and make them sound identical. This is kind of a Ruckmanite type mentality, okay? And we don't need to have a Ruckmanite type mentality when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. We want it to be faithful to what was actually recorded and received and recognized by God's word and is clearly evidenced in the extant manuscripts that we have, okay? We don't need to like fix the Bible. Then you also have later documents that'll come along and they'll try to put exact New Testament quotes. So then it'll seem like, oh, well, they're actually quoting this. So this is where you get a lot of argumentation for what's called the Septuagint. And they'll be like, oh, well, the New Testament's quoting the Septuagint. It's like, how do you know that they weren't just coming alongside and trying to steal like a New Testament version to try and make it seem like, oh, well, they're really quoting the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And again, the oldest Septuagint copy we have is from the 4th century. This is Sinaiticus, which was found in some Alexandrian monastery or some Egyptian monastery by a questionable person who claimed it was in a wastebasket, that it was destined for the flames. He also made this statement that the Epistle of Barnabas is the greatest biblical treasure that he's ever discovered. So it's just like, this is pretty spurious. And then again, we have like no other Septuagints that even match it. All the Septuagints have variances. All the Septuagints have different readings. So it's just like, oh, we magically found the one manuscript that doesn't agree with any other manuscript. And just because it happens to phrase a particular part of the New Testament a certain way, now, oh, Jesus was quoting the Septuagint. And look, you'll hear this all the time. People are like, oh, Jesus quoted the Septuagint. It's like, how do you quote a document that's 300 years in the future? Okay, so again, there's a lot of arguments that people throw around, and if you don't know the specifics, you can get easily confused about history or documentation. It's okay for the New Testament and the Old Testament not be a verbatim word-for-word match. Don't not allow that to confuse you about the inerrant preservation of God's Word. Do not allow that to confuse you about why you have a King James Bible in your lap. And if you need to, watch the Preserved Bible a couple more times, all right? Because it'll explain to you very clearly why we have a King James Bible. Okay, it is the Word of God. And it is the document we should all be using. Now, in Psalm 22, verse 22, let's get this quote. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise unto thee. So is that a verbatim quote? No, but at the end of the day, it's saying the same thing. Congregation and church are synonyms. And if you even understand the process by which our King James Bible is translated, they just made the conscious decision to say, anytime we come across this idea, we're going to use the word church in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we're going to use congregation, just from a stylistic perspective. And again, same word, same meaning in essence, but we got to understand what a real church is. It's a congregation. It's congregating. It's assembling. It's coming together. This universal church idea does not match reality. There's no place upon which all churches, all Christians, are all able to just gather together and have church services together. It's an unrealistic, impractical situation that has never occurred and will never occur. The only way you could even argue this is that maybe the first time there was ever a church service, well, they're all in unity that one time. But they still weren't even gathered with every single saved person either. Okay, so this is just not the right doctrine, the universal church doctrine. We're going to talk about that more, but I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10. This is important doctrine. You knock on a lot of doors today and you talk to people and you say like, hey, do you go to church? And they'll say this, well, we're having church right now. Or I hear this a lot. I knock on someone's door and I say, hey, do you go to church? And say, we are the church. Oh, okay. So you just are a church walking around. Like, how does that work? You're just always a church? Now, think about this. If you're always a church, then how does Hebrews chapter 10 even make any sense? Okay, let's read Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 25. The Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How can you forsake the assembling of yourself? Did you chop your body into different parts and send them in different parts of the world or something? It's like, you're already assembled, okay? And if you're not assembled, you need to go to the hospital. If you've got disassembly, seek medical attention immediately. So therefore, this can't be what they're referring to, that, quote, we're the church. Now, if that's true, okay, show me the verse. Show me the verse that says, quote, we're the church. Because if we actually, let's be careful, if we go through, and I'm not going to go through every single mention because there's a lot, but if we go through every single mention of the New Testament word church, you'll find that it means one of two things. It either refers to the institution as an idea, basically what a church would look like, or it's referring to a specific
institution, a specific congregation, a specific assembly of that institution. So we think about it, it'd be like saying, you know, McDonald's, we could be just referring to the concept or institution of McDonald's, or we could be talking about a specific McDonald's, yeah, right? We could just say like, hey, McDonald's sells French fries. Then we could say, hey, that McDonald's over there serves bad French fries, right? These are two ways to use the word McDonald's. But what we couldn't say is that there's the universal McDonald's, where just literally every single McDonald's is meeting together and eating together right now. Because you'd say, where is that? This doesn't exist. Yeah. It'd also be weird if you ran into somebody and you were like, have you ever been to McDonald's? They say, I am McDonald's. And you're like, what do you mean? It's like, just I am. I am McDonald's. We are McDonald's. We're having McDonald's right now. You're like, what do you mean you're having McDonald's right now? Where? Show me the fries, right? Show me the burger. Where's the golden arch? Where's Ronald? You know? I'm like, if at least it was coming from Ronald, you'd be like, okay, there's a little bit of truth here, right? If there's a clown walking around saying he is McDonald's, I'll give him some grace. But you know what? Isn't that silly? And again, you hear this word church so much so he gets confused. It sounds less crazy for some reason when someone says, I am the church. But it's just as crazy just saying, I am McDonald's. Yeah. We are McDonald's. We're having McDonald's right now. No, bro. There's no Big Mac. There's nothing here. The ice cream machine is broken. Okay? So in the same way, we don't want to get this bad mentality. And look, I think from my perspective, I never really grew up Catholic. I never really grew up Orthodox. I didn't know a lot about that stuff. So when I hear some of this language, I'm not necessarily as like triggered, or I'm not necessarily as identifying this as a problem. But it is a problem. This is bad language. It's false doctrine. It's not something that we should give ear to. We shouldn't be using phrases like this because it's confusing. It's not legitimate. Okay? A congregation is meeting together. A church is meeting together. You can't say, like, we're the church, because you're just not meeting together in the New Testament church. And what you're really doing is you're downgrading what God actually died for. You're downgrading what Jesus actually purchased, and you're lowering and devaluing what a real church even is, and you're making it something that it's not. Okay? And so we don't want to devalue the institution of church. We want to keep it in high regard, and we want to have it in its proper role, proper place. I want to go to Acts chapter 14, go to Acts chapter number 14. Also, we do not see in the New Testament a lot of things. Pretty much anything that the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church does is not in the Bible anywhere. Right. Including this universal church. We do not see all the churches ever meeting together. We do not see in the New Testament a pope at any point. We do not see all the elders or all the bishops of the churches meeting together in some council or in some synod or in some ecumenical group where they decide or rule over other churches. We never see this, okay? We don't even really see, you know, a guy who's just like, I'm the regional bishop for this group of churches, okay? What we do see is we see a bishop over a church. We see elders, plural, meaning they have multiple staff for a church, and we see the apostles ruling from afar in a situation where they don't have an elder. Where they don't have elders, we see apostles ruling over. We see bishops going to ordain a bishop in a church that doesn't have a bishop. Okay, so this is what we actually see in the text. So what can we draw from this particular conclusion? Well, if we actually stick to the text, if we stick to what God's word says, then we would see a hierarchy structure that once a church has the appropriate leadership, there is nothing above that leadership except for the word of God itself. This is the example the Apostle Paul sent. Of course, in the formation of a church, an early church, in the beginning stages of a church, it may not have a bishop that's directly over that local assembly, local congregation. I believe you see this, you know, indirectly or reading between the lines in churches like the church at Corinth. We don't see the church at Corinth like, hey, you know, you need to get your congregation in order, elder so-and-so. We don't see this bishop or so-and-so. I think you see a lot of churches in these epistles are kind of leaderless because they're in those early stages, early formations, okay? Now, when we talk about Revelation, we have an epistle written to the seven churches of Western Asia, but it's written to an angel. It's written to an angel, and again, you know, when we hear the word angel, sometimes we think of an angelic being or some kind of a supernatural creature, but an angel can also simply be a messenger or the person that's basically giving a message. Well, if you think about it, the shepherd or the bishop is supposed to deliver God's word as the messenger of God. And so I believe it could be euphemistically describing the leader of that church or the bishop or the elder of that church. That makes the most sense, practically speaking, okay? That the elder or the angel or the messenger is there to deliver God's word and to is really being corrected. I mean, if you really think about it, while the church is being corrected, it's really kind of the angel that's being taken to task on making sure that his church is legitimate and following the instructions given in the book of Revelation coming from Jesus Christ. So, you know, from our perspective, we believe that the hierarchy in the Bible is God, Christ, and then, of course, we have God's word, which I would put on par with Christ. Okay, it's the same. And then we'd have the elder of the church, the bishop of the church, the leader of the church. In the apostolic era, you do have apostles in there, and we have a hierarchy of apostles being mentioned in the Bible as well. Today, we don't have that. But in Acts chapter number 14, we see the apostle Paul forming lots of, he goes into an area, gets a bunch of people saved. They start meeting. Now they have a church. Problem is, he's got to go. He goes to another place, gets a bunch of people saved. They start meeting. It's a church. Then he goes to another area, gets a bunch of people saved. They start meeting, having a church. Then he comes back. When he comes back, now that they've been there for a while, now that they've grown, now that they're maybe in a position where they have some people that are eligible, he then ordains elders in these churches. Once he does that, though, according to the Bible, he commends them unto the Lord. Let's see what the text actually says. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Notice they didn't say, all right, now you report to the regional archbishop. Now you're subject to this council. Now you're subject to this pope. Now this guy's in charge. And in fact, when the apostle Paul comes to meet with the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter number 20, he doesn't say, okay, now that I'm going to be gone, here's your pope, here's your regional leader, here's your council, here's your guy. He's basically saying, you guys are the overseers. So that means what? They're in charge. The elders of Ephesus are the overseers. They're the ones in charge of the church. Now again, are they the final authority? Absolutely not. Man is not the final authority over God. God is over man. God is the authority structure in the New Testament church. Let's go to Colossians chapter number 1 and see that clearly proven in the Bible. Colossians chapter number 1. We're going to see this very important fundamental doctrine and belief in the Bible. Colossians 1 verse 18, and he, talking about Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So who's in charge of every single church? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ started the church, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he gets the preeminence in everything. So then you'd have to ask the practical question, what does that mean logistically? What does that mean in reality? How does that practically work? Well, it practically works because Christ gave us his word. And if we have an infallible God, then we have an infallible word of God. And if we have an infallible word of God, then we must adhere to what the Bible says. Therefore, who is the head of this church? It is this book right here. It is God's word that is in charge of this church. So from a hierarchy perspective, we have God, Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. I'll prove this to you. God, Christ, which is equivalent to his word. And then we have the elder that is submitted unto Christ, submitted unto his word from an authority perspective. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We have the authority being laid out of God in Christ. It says in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're talking about a slightly different institution. We have to understand that all institutions derive the exact same top-down hierarchy. God, Christ, or his word, and then in the family, it's the man. It's the husband. In the church, it's going to go God, Christ, and then it would go the elder. In the New Testament apostolic era, when the apostles were alive, you technically had apostles above bishops. You had apostles first, according to the Bible, okay? But since all the apostles have died, Apostle Paul said that he was the last of all of them, then we no longer have that in the hierarchy structure. They no longer are there in that particular situation. So obviously, if today we had apostles and we had apostle come and visit our church and he was saying, hey, Pastor Shelley needs to fix this, then I would say, yeah, we need to do what he's saying, right? Technically, there could be someone over a bishop, which would be apostle. But here's the problem. They don't exist. They're in heaven, okay? Now, let me explain to you, though. This still happens. We are corrected by the apostles. You know how? The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians. We have the Apostle Paul. We have the Apostle John. We have their writings. We have the Apostle Peter. And hey, if the Apostle is correcting Pastor Shelley, we're going to go with the Apostle because it's God's word. So practically speaking, yes, we are corrected by Christ. We are corrected by the apostles. And then we have elders and bishops in our churches that help us to identify how we are to practice our worship towards God. And of course, we always obey the higher power. The higher power is always right. We always appeal to that which is superior, not to that which is inferior. Whenever you're trying to prove anything, you always appeal to that which is greater, to that which is more authoritative. So the less is blessed of the better is what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And so whenever there's a controversy or strife, that's why men appeal to a higher authority. So whenever you ask, like, where do you get your authority? Whatever they appeal to is a higher authority. So if you're saying, like, hey, why is your church legitimate? If they read a Bible verse, that proves that the Bible is the authority. So, of course, we understand that, hey, we believe that the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. This would be one of the ideas that came out of the Protestant Reformation called sola scriptura. Some people will falsely accuse us of claiming that means that we can't use any information outside the Bible. I don't think anybody really believes that genuinely. But we do believe that everything should be tested with Scripture and that Scripture is the final authority. Scripture is always our final authority, and it settles the dispute. We point to that which is greater, and we appeal to that which is greater. And what gives the church its authority? Scripture. The church does not give authority to the Scripture. The Scripture gives authority to the church. Why? Because Christ is the one that's the head of the body. If you say the church tells you which Bible is the right Bible, or if you say the church is telling you what's Scripture, or if you tell me that the church is the authority, then you know what you've done? You've put man as the head of the body, and you put Christ underneath man. We must say that the Scripture is our final authority. We must believe that. Why? Because then Christ is our final authority. If you don't, then you don't actually have Jesus Christ ruling your church in any meaningful way. You can sit here and say, hey, Christ is the one ruling our church, but if you don't allow Scripture to be the final authority, then you don't actually mean that. You don't actually believe that. Yeah. That'd be the same as someone saying, I believe in Jesus for salvation, but then they say, but actually I have to do works to be saved. Well, now they're appealing to their works and not actually Christ. Yeah. You can say you believe in Jesus and not mean it. You can say that Christ is the head of your church and not mean it. And the Catholics and the Orthodox do not believe that the Scripture is above their church. They believe their church is above Scripture. And even so much so that in their doctrinal statements, the Orthodox Church will say, we cannot make a mistake. We are infallible. We have never erred. We have never gotten anything wrong. We are on the same level as Scripture. But even more so, we created the Bible and gave you the Bible, and we will tell you what the Bible says. This is why you have things called like the Dark Ages. This is why it's a cult, okay? And you say like, oh man, How do you know who's right or who's wrong? Well, the one that lets you actually use your brain is the one that's right. And the one that says, turn it off and just trust me, bro, is not right. This is important. This is an important idea. And again, they would say, well, all of our churches together are the, quote, church. But again, at the same time, they don't all meet together. They've never met together. So what do they really mean by that? Well, all of our bishops met together. And then that's not even true because the Orthodox and the Catholic didn't like each other and they both just kicked each other out. So then they didn't have to meet with each other. And then they were like, y'all aren't really the church anymore. But it's like, how does this work? And then it's just, again, it's just cherry picking, just who's right. Well, we said we're right, so therefore we're right. Okay. This is a circular argument and it does not appeal to the highest authority. At any point in time, if you have something that's called faith, it will be a circular argument. Don't let pseudo-intellectuals fool you with philosophical language and say, oh, your religion is a circular logical religion. You use circular logic. Every religion that's faith-based is circular. The question is, what's at the top of your circle? Not so much if it's circular or not. Because you cannot have faith without it being circular. We say, hey, we believe the Bible because the Bible. But they say, we believe the church because the church. It's the same argument. It's just where are they putting their final authority? They put their final authority in a group of men as opposed to the Bible. Now, the Catholics, their final authority is the Pope, one man. When we talk about the Orthodox, they're like, oh, that's so bad, 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 bad. Ours is in five guys. You know, or ours is just basically in all the bishops or whatever. But again, it's still man. I don't care if it's one, five, or a trillion. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is the final authority. It will always be the final authority. And this is the only thing that's infallible, is the word of God. Isn't it funny that no church in the New Testament is even close to infallible, yet now they're magically infallible? I mean, which church in the New Testament is infallible? Is it the one at Corinth? The one that has incest? The one that has people denying the resurrection? The one that has lawsuits? The one that has weird fornication and strife and carnality and division and they're doing the Lord's Supper wrong and people are dying and it's just a train wreck? I mean, is that the infallible church? Oh, well, it's at Ephesus. Okay, the church at Ephesus is in danger of losing its candlestick. How is that infallible? Like, it's silly what these people actually believe when you understand what they're really saying. At the end of the day, we believe that church is a local assembly with a qualified bishop overhead and that they are submitted to the scripture. This is what a church is. And that's why the Bible calls church is, because there's church is. This is the institution that God has ordained. It's meaningful and purposeful. So let's prove this. Let's go to some proof texts. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 for the universal church, okay? Because, of course, they're going to have verses that they want to appeal to. So let's go to all of their verses that they would say, no, he's wrong. Universal church. Let's just go to these and see if my understanding or what I've said so far could be applied. Could we be referring to just the institution or a specific congregation in these particular examples? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Here is their proof text. Talk about Christ and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So they would say, oh, see, it's talking about church singular, body singular, therefore it has to be universal church. But again, the term itself would be oxymoronical in the sense that we're not all gathered together. Okay? So I believe it's still obvious that this could be referred to a body. Let's just apply it to our institution. Is Christ the head of our church? Yes, we believe that the Word of God, the King James Bible, is our final authority. All matters of dispute would be settled with this. So he is the head of this specific body. And there's nothing in this passage that contradicts what we're practicing, what we believe, how we understand a local church. But that doesn't mean there's only one body in the sense that there's multiple bodies of Christ all over this world. And all of them, Christ is the head of, okay? And we're going to prove that in other passages. But there's nothing in this that says that there couldn't be multiple bodies. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 3. Here's where they're going to use this language and like this. They're going to say, oh, no, no, there is one body. I'll prove it. There's only one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're all called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let me ask you this question. If there's only one baptism, does that mean there was only one person that was ever baptized? Because if you're going to say there's only one body, meaning there can't be multiple bodies, then you would have to believe that there's only one baptism, meaning there was only one baptism that ever happened. We don't believe that. So what does this mean? What does it mean that there's only one baptism? What does it mean that there's only one faith? It means that there's only one legitimate way to heaven. There's only one belief system that gets you into heaven. There's one faith. There's not multiple religions that get you into heaven. There's one faith. And you know what? There's not multiple baptisms. There's one baptism. You either have believed in Christ prior to, you put your faith in him, and then you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You go down to the water, you come out. We're not doing different style baptisms. We don't have different sayings. We're not using water sometimes and Kool-Aid other times. We're not doing sprinkling and then sometimes immersion and then sometimes we just pretend like we did it. No, no, no. There's just one baptism. We have the same type of baptism. We all got baptized the same way. It's the same process. It's the same concepts. It's the same ideas. It's done in the same manner. There's one baptism. In the same way, there should be one church. Meaning if I go to Africa, church should be the same as this church. That if I go to Asia, Asia should be the same way. What is the same way? It's the same book. It's the same God. It's the same salvation plan. And we're having service the same way. And they're submitted under the book. They're submitted under the word of God. And they have ordained leadership the same way that we would have ordained leadership. That there's one body. There's not different options here. Okay? Just like you go to McDonald's, you expect there to be a Big Mac on the menu. Yeah. There's one McDonald's. Yeah. Now, I get it that you go to foreign countries and they're like, well, actually, we don't have burgers. We have soy burgers or something. Or if you go to the vegan parts of the world, or they have imported beef, or they don't, or they use local or whatever. I get there's some flavor differences. But at the end of the day, they have a Big Mac on the menu. Yeah. At the end of the day, they have fries on the menu. And you kind of have to say there's kind of one McDonald's. I get that there's flavor differences. And look, in Christianity, there's flavor differences, and that's okay, but we're not talking about flavor differences. We're not talking about ingredients. We're talking about, hey, there's a golden arch on the building. Yeah. And we're talking about, hey, they got the Word of God. Yeah, there's a flavor difference between the King James Bible and the Reign of Valera Gilbert's 2010. There's a difference between this and a Greek Bible or a different foreign language Bible. But at the end of the day, it should say the same thing. And maybe the ingredients, maybe the people who crafted it, are some are more skilled than others. You know, you're kind of like, I kind of prefer the King James. It seems to be, you know, the best way to make it. And at the end of the day, hey, I get it. I'm King James only. But hey, if I only spake a foreign language, I could still have the Word of God in that language. It's still possible. It's still potential. We still have the Word of God in many different languages. But at the end of the day, hey, there's one body. Does this prove that there's literally only one church? No, not in any way. And again, people that are using that particular point, well, now you'd have to prove that there's only one baptism. And so they're not consistent in their logic here. They're just cherry-picking that phrase because it sounds like what they want it to say. Yeah. It sounds like it, doesn't it? I mean, I'll admit, that sounds like what they're saying. There's really only one body. But at the end of the day, that's not really what we're meaning. That's not the context upon which this is actually being described here, okay? So let's go to another proof text they have. Before we go there, I'm going to prove this even further. Keep this in your mind. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Let me just prove what I actually said with just even clearer verses, okay? That's not what one body means. Look, one body means that we don't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Yeah. We have one body. We're not separating. And look, I've been a part of churches in my upbringing where they had Jewish services and they had Gentile services, okay? Specifically, Gateway did this. I think it was like Mondays or something, or Tuesdays, they would have a messianic service. Wow. And I'm thinking like, well, Jesus is my Messiah.
Yeah.
I know he's not Sam Gipps, but he's my Messiah, okay? Yeah. And so like, why would I be, I don't want to miss out on a messianic service. I mean, Jesus is my Messiah. But you know, I do want to miss out on their messianic service. Yeah. Because it's like 99.9% Jew and about 0.01% Christ, okay? And it should be 100% Christ and 0% Jew, all right? Especially what they mean by Jew. with the shofar and the funny hats and the prayer shawls and all the other nonsense. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, let me just prove beyond a shadow of doubt what I'm saying is what the Bible says. For as the body is one, sounds like the same language, doesn't it? And hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So is this saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, we're in the same body, same church, we congregate together. It's not saying, hey, there's literally only one church, the universal church. Trust me, bro. What it's saying is that those that are saved, we all come together in one congregation. We don't separate poor and rich. We don't separate slave and non-slave. We don't separate Jew and Gentile. And look, these beliefs are very important for our historical understanding. I mean, in the South, you had literal slaves. And those that were practicing Baptists would not separate the congregation. They would bring the slaves into the same congregation and have church with their slaves, because the Bible is clearly teaching that whether you're bond or free, you have one body. And we are worshiping God together. And that, hey, there's no difference between us no matter what our status is. Again, I'm not justifying slavery. Slavery is wrong. But at least some people were still recognizing, hey, there's not a church for them and a church for us. Hey, we should all come together. Whereas you have in the North, a lot of congregations were these missionary Baptist churches where they were literally segregating, and they had the black church, and then they have the white church. And look, even today, you have churches that are like this where they're kind of like a black church. And look, I've had a lot of people come to me, and they're mad because I get them saved, and they're like, am I even welcome at your church? And I'm just thinking like, bro, yeah, anybody's welcome. Anybody that's saved is welcome. We have one body. Yeah. We don't separate on skin color. It's meaningless. It's superfluous. It means nothing to me. Yeah. Yeah. As my dad always said, black is beautiful, baby. That's what my dad always says, okay? And again, we don't have an Asian church. We don't have a Mexican church. Now, we have a Spanish service, but you know what? There's gringos showing up, okay? Yep. Hey, there's red, yellow, black, and white showing up at the Spanish service. That's a language difference. That's not a skin color difference. Yeah. And unfortunately, you have churches today that are basically race-based. It's the Korean church. It's the Mexican church or whatever. And look, we're not supposed to be divided on race. We're supposed to be divided on grace. Do you believe it or not? Hey, if you're saved by grace, you're welcome here. Right? If you want to be saved by race, you're not welcome here. Because we're not a racial group. God is supposed to be the God of the whole earth. That we're supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations. There's no segregating based on external factors. And isn't it interesting that the Catholic and the Orthodox are geographic race-based religions, folks? Yeah. Isn't it convenient that your church just all happens to be right and in the same area and all geographically Greek, and then all of your church just seems to be right because you're geographically Roman? That is not Christ's church. And then you'll notice that the Orthodox church doesn't really exist everywhere in the world because it's a geographic cult, folks. It is not God's institution. That's why you see Baptists everywhere, because it's based on faith, not on geography, and it's not based on race. It's based on one faith, one body, one Christ, one baptism. That's what that means. It's not a universal church. And isn't it funny that you have a universal church and you don't actually exist everywhere? If you live in Wichita Falls, you have to drive over 2 hours to go to a Greek Orthodox church. How does that work? You know, I heard this guy made this argument. He's like, oh, Protestants don't exercise church discipline. And I'm like, ever heard of the new IB? Yeah. In fact, a lot of the videos are from the church discipline specifically, okay? It's all the haters making their little crybaby videos about it, all right? But he's like, oh, we Orthodox, you know, exercise church discipline. Because, you know, if someone gets kicked out, we'll put their name in the log, and then if they visit another church, then, you know, they'll not be able to be welcome or something like that. And it's like, in the Protestants, you get kicked out of church, you just go to the church down the street. And I'm like, you know why they don't do that in the Greek Orthodox? Because there's not one down the street. Yeah. It's like, oh, you want to sit here and pretend like y'all are so much better at church discipline. When I see online consistently people that are getting drunk, going to the club, committing open adultery, fornication, doing drugs, and then on Sunday morning posting pictures at their Orthodox assembly. Yeah. And then they want to lecture us on how they exercise church discipline. It's a joke and it's fake, folks. Oh, well, we have the universal church, so we actually exercise church discipline. Your church discipline was, hey, I don't like the Romans, so we're going to excommunicate literally every single person in the Western European continent from our church in one day. That's vindictive. And then they're like, oh, we're going to do the same to y'all over here on the Eastern side. Isn't it interesting? You could literally excommunicate like 100 million people in one day. Just like that. It's like you used to be the universal church 5 minutes ago. Now you all disappeared. You don't even exist. It's just like this is interesting church discipline. And then it's all based on geography, not on faith. That's real convenient, isn't it? Look, this is just territory wars. This is just the Crips versus the Bloods or something, you know? Like this isn't spiritual faith here. These people, they say like, oh man, if you understood history, you'd be Catholic. It's like, no. You guys hunting us down and killing us? It's like, oh, you've understood church history, you'd be Orthodox. It's like, Orthodox, okay? They supposedly have been infallible. Infallible, okay? So the Orthodox Church, of course, they all tie back and they claim that they're coming from the apostles and they're coming from that first early church setting where you have multiple churches being formed by the apostles and they're claiming they have apostolic succession, right? Well, fast forward 500-600 years, they have all these people that have created these, quote, icons. They're pictures or drawings of Jesus and just other spiritual things. And they're claiming that, you know, we need to hang these up in the church, you need to come by, you need to kiss them. So in 754 AD, they had their council. They got all their leaders from all their churches together, and they said, icons are unbiblical, and they're not allowed in any church. Then fast forward to 787 AD, they said, that council that we had was completely fake and didn't really happen. Ignore it. Icons are awesome. And they said, because we can't make a mistake. We've never made a mistake. We've never said anything wrong. And I'm just like, this is like arguing with a woman, okay? It's just like, I've never been wrong. I never contradict myself. You know, it's just like, what in the world? You know, it's like, oh, if you understood church history, you'd be Orthodox. No, and I'm not going to kiss your weird-eyed Jesus when I walk in. You know, they claim that this is a literal picture of Jesus 500 years after he showed up. I mean, if I just told you, like, hey, draw me a picture of Christopher Columbus right now, how good are you going to do? Draw me Joan of Arc right now. And isn't it interesting, you go to different continents. You go to a dark continent, Jesus is black. You go to an Asian continent, his eyes are really wide, right? You go wherever, it looks exactly like them. Hey, you go to a white nation, he's like Snow White with long hair. No, that was the Vikings. They need to get a haircut, all right? That wasn't Jesus. And look, I'm going to tell you what, this big, goofy-eyed Jesus is not Jesus either, all right? That they go in and kiss, it's a demon. It's a demon, and you know what? What they're doing is satanic. You're not getting closer to Christ, you're getting closer to the devil. And I was arguing with somebody because I was kind of mad, and they were telling me, you know, the Orthodox believe that Muslims also worship the same God. Wow. And I was just like, this is just so ahistorical. No, they don't. And then I was like, wait a minute. He's right, because they both worship Satan. So, I mean, I guess he's right that they don't have they have the same God in essence. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're pretty much right there. Or go back to Ephesians chapter number 5. Let's look at more of these proof texts. I'm becoming less Catholic and Orthodox every day of my life. So, you know, the more I learn about them, the less I like them. It's funny, they act like if you knew more about us, you would like us. And it's just like, no. Here's another cool fact about what the Orthodox did. The Orthodox said at some later council, I think in like the 500s, don't quote me on the date, somewhere in that range, they said, if you're a bishop and you're married, that you had to literally put away your wife.
Wow.
Because it was a scandal to the church for you to live with your wife. What? I thought the bishop must be the husband of one wife.
Yeah.
And then they literally said that the bishop must not be married and must not have children. Official doctrine of the Orthodox Church is that their bishops have to be unmarried and celibate. And then they claim that they can't make an error. How do you read 1 Timothy chapter 3? You know, again, their doctrines are bizarre. Trust me, bro, we've never made a mistake. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. Notice this, by the word. So how does Jesus Christ clean up the church? By the word of God.
Right.
Not by a council, not by a pope, not by some other group. He doesn't clean up the church with the church. He cleans up the church with the word.
Amen.
He washes it with the word. That's how he cleans it up. Again, none of this is proving a universal church. It's simply the institution of church, right? Every church is supposed to be subject unto Christ, and we're all this. Our church is constantly be cleaned up and washed and kept hygienic by the word of God.
Amen.
Kept without leaven, kept without problems. Just like a wife is supposed to be chastened and without spot and without blemish. Why? Because her husband is keeping her in check. Yes, husbands tell their wives what to do. Yes, husbands are responsible for how clean their wives are. Honey, take a shower, you know. Sometimes she needs, you know, a Proverbs 31 shower. Sometimes she needs a 1 Corinthians chapter 11 shower. Okay? Sorry if you don't like what I'm saying. It's the word of God. Go be Catholic where you worship Mary, all right? But in this church, we worship Christ. And Christ is the head of the man, and the man's the head of the woman. And you know what? In this church, the Bible rules this church. And look, the churches without this in charge are disgusting and feminine. They're effeminate. They teach feminism. And a church that's submitted to Christ is, you know what, going to be more masculine, is going to be in its proper role. It's going to have men leading the church. And look, that is right. That is the God-ordained structure. This is not teaching that there's literally only one church, because then you would say there's only one husband and one wife. Is there only one husband and one wife in the world? No. So again, every time they take this logic, they don't actually apply it to the real context of what it's saying, and they just try to confuse you with the singular language. But we're talking about the institution. There's one McDonald's, and Ronald is his clown, okay? That doesn't mean that there's literally only one McDonald's. There's only one institution that we recognize at McDonald's, and Ronald is its representative. In the same way that there's one family, and its representative is the husband. There's no other valid structure. There's not two dads, there's not two moms, there's not a throuple or whatever nonsense that is. It is one man, one woman, one family. And this is the institutional idea. But we see many instances of that institution. Just like there's one body, there's one church, but there's many instances of that body, of that particular church. So we're not proving a universal church at any point so far. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, no, we already went there. Go to Hebrews 12. This is the last one I'm going to go to. What else do I have to say at this point? We can look at every single mention of the church, and it's not, bro, we are the church. It's not, we're having church right now. It is the institution, the idea, and then there's specifically instances of that idea. There's real local assemblies that are meeting this criterion, okay? And we're going to talk about the criterion for a second after I prove this point. Hebrews 12, look at verse 22. The Bible says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Again, now they're just really stretching. Did that teach the universal church? Again, it's just using a body language. We've already understood that. There's no text at all that even kind of remotely supports the universal church. It doesn't exist. It's an oxymoron. It's a fiction taught to you by liars who want to control you and want to exercise a cult-like mentality upon you where you can't actually read the Bible and understand it for yourself. Now, I want to go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And I've said this point, but I'm going to prove it again. Let's just think high level what we've discussed so far and what we've learned. Number one, we've learned what the meaning of a church is. It's a local congregation. Sometimes the word church in your Bible simply refers to that as an institution and the idea of that to talk about what it should look like. And it's not saying just this specific congregation. It's saying all the congregations should look like this because this is what a church looks like. But for the most part, churches are just being identified as a specific local instance, a specific congregation, a specific assembly. The church at Ephesus is a specific church in Ephesus. That's why a lot of times you'll literally see the Bible just simply say, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, because we're identifying which body, which institution, which instance of the church that we're describing, the body that's meeting there. Not all bodies in the world are similar though, right? Is everybody the same height, the same weight, the same age, the same health status, the same skill level, the same intelligence? That's a tricky one. The answer is no, all right? And in the same way, churches are the same. Many churches are different ages, different sizes, different weights, different skill levels, different intelligences, okay? Florida, all right? And so you have to understand that, hey, there are differences between churches. Some churches are better than others. Yes, it's real. There really are better congregations. You would say like, I don't know if I agree with that. Yes, some churches are better than others. Some churches are healthier than others. Okay, well, how could you identify a better church? Well, they have a better bishop, they have better works, and they have better doctrine. That's just fact. You want to say, how do we evaluate? Well, they have a better bishop, they have better works, and they have better doctrine. Now, somebody argue that better bishop's pretty subjective. Okay. But as we go down this chain, it gets less subjective. Better bishop's somewhat subjective. Better works is less subjective. It's a combination of subjective and objective because you can kind of see like, okay, well, they're getting this many people saved and they're doing this many missions trips and blah, blah, blah. You could argue about the quality and value of those, but it's becoming less. But then when you get to doctrine, well, now it's pretty much just objective because, hey, they've got this correct doctrine, they've got this false doctrine. And so you can just recognize, hey, this congregation, this body is just literally better because it has better doctrine. It is adhering to what the Bible says. And you know what you should do? You should go to the best church in your area. Again, what at the end of the day, we're going to walk away here in a few minutes. I say that. Don't test me. We're going to walk away eventually. And what do you really need to learn from this particular point? Go to the best church in your area. You are not the church. You're not having church when you just are at home and some other Christian shows up. You're not having church when you eat dinner with your family. That's called family. You need to go to the best church in your area. And you know, the Catholics with this quote universal church, they don't have that much pressure to go to church because they are the church. Or there's just this universal church. Or which church they go to, they don't even necessarily have to care because it's all the same to them. It's just one church. Whereas we don't believe that in the New Testament. We believe there are better churches, better congregations than others. This is how the Bible describes it, whether you like it or not. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 explains this point. Look at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So again, who are we writing to? If we're going to be honest, we're writing to the angel. We're writing to the guy in charge. And he's going to explain to them, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and now thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So what if this church didn't repent, and they've lost their candlestick? Do you want to go to that particular church? No. I don't want to go to a church where it's lost its candlestick. And why? Because they're not doing the first works. So a church that's not doing the first works is not as good as a church that's doing the first works. And he says, I know thy works. And he's commending them on their particular works. You go through, and we're not going to read the whole passage. We're not going to read all these chapters. But we can tell some church have good works. Some churches have less works. Some are doing good in some areas. Some are doing bad in some areas. So, you know, from my perspective, you're going to go to the best church in your area. That's just always the logical conclusion. If we talk about what makes a good church, or what even just makes a church, not necessarily a good church, but just what makes a church, because I think that this is important to talk about? Well, number one, it has a visible gathered assembly. It's not an idea. It's a real, they're actually meeting. If you're not actually meeting, then I do not believe that you could call that a church. You have to be physically assembled. You have to be physically congregating. You have to show up. You're not part of a church that you don't show up to. We kind of have like an automatic membership idea. You come here multiple times, you're part of this church whether you like it or not. It's just like a growth on your arm or something. It's like it's part of you whether you like it or not. And the only time it's not part of you is when it gets cut off, right? Your hair is part of you until you get a haircut, and then it's no longer part of you. In the same way that someone that's coming, you know, it's so funny how churches will exercise church discipline by marking their name off a list. I can't just get a piece of paper and say right arm is no longer part of me and then claim it's not part of me. It's part of me because it's attached to me. Someone coming to your church is part of your church, whether you like it or not. And so there's so many churches that'll let pedophiles into the church. People that have been convicted, child molesters, they will let come into their church. And they'll say, but they're not on the membership log. Wow. Bro, they're part of your building. Yeah. That's like genital warts or herpes or something. Well, but I don't consider it part of me. It doesn't matter. It's on you.
Yeah. Right.
And it's gross. And I don't like it. What if you're dating a young woman and she's like, I don't identify with the genital warts that I warp, you know, warts or herpes that I have. It's not part of me. But it's like, but is it on you? Yeah. Well, then no, right? And it's like you could have a perfectly awesome, meek, nice woman that she made one mistake and now she has herpes and you're just like, I just don't want it because of that. You could have a great church, but they're just bringing in trannies and putting them on the front row and you're just like, sorry, I just don't want to go here. And you know what? It's not right to allow trannies to come into a good church. In the same way that we don't want kids to be, you know, committing fornication and be filled with STDs and whatever other nonsense is going on. Hey, we want them to be clean and pure and holy and righteous. That's what we want. So if you're not meeting together, you're not church. If you are meeting together, whether you like it or not, you're part of that church. And I don't like, we don't have this, hey, you're here, but you're not really here doctrine. You're here or you're here. Number two, it has a qualified bishop or pastor over the church. Now, obviously, I understand there's an exception with the apostolic era, right? There was potentially some churches that got formed by apostles specifically, and at that moment, they didn't have a bishop over them. They had an apostle. But you either have a bishop or an apostle over your congregation. Now, as we see with the apostles, in some cases, they were over a church that they didn't necessarily attend all the time, or they were ruling from afar, or they could only visit on seldom occurrence. So I'm for church planting. That's okay. It's okay that we start a church somewhere and we have a congregation of people meeting and we can't always be there and the bishop can't always be there and the elder can't always be there. But what's the goal? To get that church to grow and mature and get to a point where it can be on its own. Just like your literal children. Your little children cannot be on their own from day one. But what's the goal? The goal is for them to leave, all right? The goal is for them to eventually, bye. In the same way that church plants should have the goal to eventually leave, God willing. Some leave earlier than others. Some are late bloomers. We get it, but that's the goal. I also, you know, that's why I struggle. I don't want to start church plants that I don't have confidence that's going to leave. Because I just don't want to have 20 kids living at home. Okay? And so I'm going to be more cautious about that. You know, it's just like you kind of want to think about that and be careful. Because I don't think it makes sense for one guy, one bishop, just be ruling over 20, 30 churches that are just have no possible situation where they're going to leave eventually. That's just not probably a realistic scenario. It's not very prudent. Number three is that it preaches and obeys God's word. So in order for it to be a legit church, number one, it has to have a visible gathered assembly. Number two, it should have a qualified bishop, and if you want to give the exception, apostle, over it. Whether he's physically in attendance every service or not is not the point, but they have it. Number three, that they're preaching and obeying this book. If they're not, I don't consider it a church. Okay, they better have the Bible. They better have the Word of God. They better be preaching it. Number four is they are doing the first works, as we saw in Revelation chapter number 2, because if they're not doing the first works, they'll lose the candlestick and they're no longer a legitimate church. Yep. I would not want to go. I'm not going to go to church where I can't go. That's pretty obvious. Okay, I'm not going to internet church. I'm going to go where I can physically show up. I'm going to go where there's a bishop somewhere that we can point to and say, this guy's in charge. I'm going to go to a church where they actually have the Word of God, okay, and that they are doing the first works. They're doing evangelism. They're going out and preaching the gospel. And then the last point is that their final authority is the Bible. That as an autonomous church under Christ, that above that bishop is the Bible, and at any point that the church, the bishop, or anybody is out of sync with the Bible, we can go to the leadership and say, hey, this is what the Bible says, and they would at least be willing, at least they've said we'd be willing to change. We'd be willing to adapt to what the Bible says. That's safety, right? It wouldn't be safety if you just said, hey, even if I see something in the Bible contrary to the church, the leadership will not accept that, will not hearken, will not listen, cannot be challenged in anything they do. Look, this church should always be willing to adapt to whatever this says. If I'm doing something contrary to this Bible, show me right now and I'll change right now. That should be our attitude. That is always my attitude. And anytime I argue with anybody, family members, friends, anybody, I'm just saying like, okay, show me something in this I'm doing wrong and I'll change right now. The problem is they can't. Or the problem is they haven't considered all verses on a particular subject. Okay? They'll maybe sometimes you'll get one verse and you're like, okay, what about these 12? And then they're just like, I don't know. Well, I don't know. Okay, well, I do know, and I know that I'm still right, okay? But look, I've been corrected. I've been challenged. I've been challenged a lot, but I have been corrected. And I can keep, and sometimes I'm correcting myself, but I'm not correcting myself. This is correcting me. We trust the Lord with all thine heart, and we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we acknowledge him. Amen. Okay? I want you to go to Revelation 3, and we'll finish. This is an important doctrine. I had a lot of other points that I'd love to make. I'm not going to prove all of them, but I just want to kind of say a few more things, and then we're going to wrap up. But, some people make criticize our church for having one bishop or one elder. There's a lot of churches that believe in the plurality of elders. They think, like, every church needs to have elders. But think about this from a smaller church perspective, right? How does that work? What if when we started the church in Oklahoma City, we had to have multiple elders? Well, now it's just everyone's literally an elder. How does that work? And if we actually believe it's important for elders to actually be studying the Word of God and meeting all the qualifications and potentially even getting paid at some point, how does that work with a small church where everybody's an elder? And I think some people have a low. Here's the thing. If you want to have small churches everywhere that they all have plurality of elders, you're going to have to lower the bar on what you actually believe the qualifications of bishops are. Yeah. Because if you're really honest, it's just not meeting practical reality. So you just run into all these logistical problems that just don't even make any sense at all. You can't afford them. You can't have a high regard for the qualifications. They'll start really lowering them where the guys don't really have kids. They're not really married. They are just the rich banker or whatever, and then elder. They don't even come. They're literally a drunkard. I mean, it's just wild. And look, this is a common theme. There's a common theme where there's tons of churches where we're all the elders or everybody's an elder. Or you go to a church and it's like, we have 25 elders. Now look, is there a problem with having multiple elders? No. Obviously, think about the church in Acts. The church in Acts got 3,000 people saved in one day. Then later they get another 5,000. I mean, this church is running like 10,000 people. I think it makes sense that they might have a handful of elders, right? Maybe even a dozen. And then on top of that, not only that, they have a bunch of bishops as well. I even think they probably have a multi-campus site potentially, because where do you meet with 10,000 people in the first century? I don't know. So it makes sense that you could have multiple buildings. It makes sense that you could have multiple elders. If the scale really did call that into reality, okay? Yeah, sometimes, like you think about Jack House. They had a completely separate building that, they would bring their bus ministry to. And they had a separate building where they would maybe have the Spanish services sometimes. That's okay. I'm not gonna get really nitpicky on that particular point. But at the end of the day, it makes sense they might have that when the scale meets that kind of a situation, okay? But this is where they'll get really mad. They'll say, okay, even if you had multiple elders, though, are you saying they're all in charge, Pastor Shelley? And I would say, no. This church will never have multiple bishops at the top. It will have one. Now, we could have assistant pastors. We could have multiple pastors on staff, multiple bishops on staff, but we will never have them all in charge. We believe in a top-down structure, and I'm not going to change on that. And why? Why have that structure, Pastor Shelley? I'll just give you a couple practical reasons. Number one, if the church in the wilderness with Moses is being described that way, how many leaders were there? One. How many were they running? 1 million plus, okay? So I don't care how big you get, one leader, all right? Show me where it's the opposite, or show me where the multiple people leading ever works well. Yeah. Number two, man is bad, okay? Man is bad. It is hard to find even one good leader. Yeah. If you try to put the one good leader in a mix of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, what are the chances and likelihood you're going to get 10 awesome guys? And what you really do is you just limit the good people from ever actually accomplishing anything.
Yeah.
And they'll say, oh, but if you give a really bad guy that much power, it's going to be bad. Yeah, but if you really think if you give 10 people, it's going to magically be good?
Nope.
Look, if you have a plurality, you're going to have mediocre and bad. If you have singular, you're going to have awesome, horrific, and everything in between. But here's the thing, at least my model gives us the opportunity to have some awesome. Because you know what? You know why the millennial reign is going to be so awesome? Because we give one person all the power. It's Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Yeah. Look, having the number of leaders is just the scale at which something is accelerated. Okay? You have one guy in charge. It's just going to be a scale to the maximum or the extremity of that personality. So if he's good, it's going to be extremely good. If he's rotten, it's going to be extremely rotten. So what would be case in point? Jesus Christ, extremely good. North Korea, extremely bad, okay? But at the end of the day, if you have a system, think about America. What if we put the best guy on the planet as the president of America? Would we magically be good all of a sudden? No, because we have Congress. No, because we have the Supreme Court. No, because we have all these other people in charge. And even the best guy in the world still couldn't make that big of an impact, okay? But if America said, hey, we're going to just give all of our power to, you know, Pastor Mejia, you know, we'd all be having tacos, that's for sure, you know what I mean? It would be awesome, right? I mean, again, you take a great guy and you give him all the power, well, it's going to go great, okay? And this is the argument. Yeah, but what about the bad guys? Okay, but here's the thing. If we don't ever have a single leader, then we just basically are handicapping the good guys. That's all we're really doing.
Yeah.
And a practical reality. They'll say, oh, there's safety in all these people. Well, how come then all these churches that have a plurality of elders suck?
Yeah. Yeah.
Show me, you know what? All the churches that I love have one guy in charge. All the churches that are terrible and I never want to go to have a plurality of elders. So if your doctrine's so great, you know, wisdom is justified of her children is what the Bible teaches.
Yeah.
So if it's so great, then why don't we see a single example of it in the Bible, in history, or today? Whereas we do see in the Bible plenty of examples where the singular leader in the Bible and in history and today are doing great. So you can sit here and criticize me all day long and call me a pope all day long, but let me tell you something. I'm not in charge. This is in charge. But you know what? You don't have a problem with this doctrine. You know, you would be terrified if they said, hey, we have 8 people in the cockpit and they're all flying the plane right now. We have 8 people driving the car right now. In fact, we installed a steering wheel in every single seat in the church van, and everybody's going to drive the church van this afternoon. Who wants to go? You'd be like, this is insane. Why is it? I mean, and think about it. A plane? This is your life. You could die. I mean, that's a pretty important decision. You're going to put your life, your soul, in one person's hands to fly a plane? But then you're going to say, oh, I don't want one person in charge of the church. Like, it's just because you don't understand the concepts of reality.
Yeah.
Okay? We trust one person all the time. There's going to be one guy at the end of the day that's keeping your power on, that's keeping your plumbing working, that's keeping your infrastructure going. And you trust that all day long without batting an eye. Yet then people get all mad about the church. You know who gets mad? It's bad people who want to take over and wield power and water down the good guy and stop the good guy from doing his job. Look, we don't want to change the structure. We want to keep God's model. Well, I don't agree with it. Show me in the Bible how I'm wrong and I'll change. Show me in the Bible. Show me a doctrine. Show me a belief. Show me a practice. Show me anything and we will change because this is what our church is based on. Go to the Catholic Church. They'll say, you can't use that. You don't understand it. Trust me, bro. Icons are good. Icons are bad. Icons are good. Icons are bad. Trust me. I never make a mistake. You go to the Catholic Church, it's like literal idols everywhere. A guy in a dress will tell you to put a cracker in your mouth and he'll say, this is literally Jesus' body. Why does it taste like a cracker? You don't understand. It's literally his body. It's literally his blood. Well, then why does it taste like juice? Why, if I throw up, will I throw up juice? And if I test it in a scientific lab, it'll say that it's still the organic compounds of juice. Because you know what? When Jesus turned water into wine, it would have scientifically been wine. It was literally wine. It was the color of wine. When Jesus, when Moses parted the Red Sea, the water was really literally there and they walked on dry land. It wasn't metaphorical dry land. It was really dry land. We don't want to cheapen the miracles of the Bible. And if it's not literally turning into body and blood, then it's symbolic. Because if it's literally happening, I don't want to deny miracles of God. I don't want to cheapen God. But you know what? It's not literally turning into that. So you have to just turn off your brain and just be like, it's really body. It's just really blood. Yeah, it really happened. Even though it matches none of your actual reality and senses. Look, God is not that unreasonable. God is not trying you to trust a fiction. It's facts. It's reality. Okay, the miracles of the Bible really happened. Lazarus really came back from the dead. They weren't looking at a dead corpse and be like, look how Lazarus is alive. Isn't he so alive? And you're like symbolically he's alive? No, really. He's really alive. It's like, no, he's not. Okay, the God of the Bible had real miracles. And when you think about this, why do so many Catholics start denying the miracles? Because they're sitting there being told they're eating a real body and blood and it's not happening. So they just get in this mindset of like, it's called gaslighting, where you can't even trust your own senses and your own reality, and you just have to depend on someone else to tell you what's really happening. This is being blind. When you can't trust your own senses because they don't work, and so you need someone to lead you by the hand. That's why Jesus said it's the blind leading the blind. That's why when you get saved, you're like, wow, these people are blind. It's fake. It's not real. And you become a Baptist, okay? Get the Baptist bias. And you know what? Hey, join a local church. What do you take away from this sermon, Pastor Shelley? What am I supposed to do? Go to the best church in your area. They're not all the same. The Catholic Church isn't the same. Except, I mean, they're the same as trash. They're all trash in the sense that they're the same. But they're not the same as this church. You know, and again, I'm not mad at someone that goes to and visits another church. If it's better, go. Who am I to hold you back from the best church in your area? You should be going to the best church in your area because, hey, we're here to serve Christ. If you were going to serve God somewhere else better, please go. I'll help you. Why would I not want that for you? Everybody should be going to the best church they can possibly go to, okay? Don't think you're already, I'm just already the church, or I'm already, and if you're not going, you need to go to church. Oh, I'm part of this internet church. No, you're not. Now, look, I listen to sermons online, but if you're not going to church, you need to go to church wherever you're at. It's better to go to a real church than to go to internet church. Go to a real church. And you say, yeah, but I don't like it. Okay, well, then that'll motivate you to go to a good one. Like, if you go to a bad one, if you just say, look, I'm going to church, period, then you know what? You'll be motivated to go to a good one. And this is an important fundamental belief that we have. Why are we in a Baptist church this morning? Because people said, you know what? I don't like your crappy Catholic church. I don't like your crappy Orthodox church. I want to go where Christ is actually in charge. And that's why we have the church we have. That's why we have the faith we have. That's why we have the history that we have. That's why you have a King James Bible in your hand. You know why you have a King James Bible in your hand? Because they were like, I don't think the church is doing what Christ is saying, and I need to be able to read it for myself, and I want to be able to actually understand it and test the church against it. So then do that. Then do why you use the Bible that was actually given to you and exercise it and read it and understand why you're showing up here and don't just go through the motions. And you know what? Teach your children why they come here. Because if you don't, maybe they'll get sucked into some stupid institution like the Orthodox or the Catholic or some non-denom or something because you never explain to them why you actually go here or why we actually have our faith. You know, we don't want to be a church where we just say, just believe us because, bro. We want to explain it and we want them to know the doctrine. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this institution of the church. Thank you for what your son did, dying on the cross and purchasing it with his blood. I pray that we would not devalue the institution of church, but rather we would love it, we would cherish it, we would get plugged in, that we would serve in the local church, that we would do the first works of the local church, that we would have respect to the local church, that we would allow Christ to be the head of our church. I pray that you would motivate everyone to have a stronger desire to be in church and to love church and to be plugged in at church and to emphasize the institution that you've given us and the Bible that you've given us and the Word of God. And I pray that you would just help bless our church to be a bright and shining light in such a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last song this morning will be song number 96 in your hymn books. God Leads Us Along. Song number 96. God leads us along. Song number 96. Join us there on the first.
In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads us dear children along. Where the waters cold flow makes the weary ones feet, God leads us dear children along. Some through the
Gracie. You're all dismissed.